Your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. We're going to look all the way from Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12 this morning. We're going to move very quickly through the text. I want us to get a bird's eye view of what's going on here and to see the big picture and the flow of this text this morning. And here in a moment, I'm just going to simply read chapter 53 verses 4 through 6 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we have been working through sections of Isaiah, and we have heard this promise of hope. In the midst of judgment on rebellion, and yet this morning, this hope is clarified. In ways that unnerve us. But Lord, help us to see the gospel. Help us to love the gospel. Help us to embrace the gospel. Help us to treasure the gospel. Help us to delight in the gospel. Help us to apply the gospel. Help us, Lord. To know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. For His glory and for our good, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. If we were able to appear back around 2,700 years, and we were suddenly back among the people living in Judah in Isaiah's day, and we were to listen to the conversations, and we were to show up in the shops, and we were to listen in at what was going on in the places where they were having lunch, and the coffee shops of the day, and our ears were attuned to seeking to understand, what do they think are the biggest issues in their lives? It wouldn't take us very long to figure it out. We would hear conversations about corrupt leadership. Oh, we would hear all kinds of political discussions. We would hear conversations about corrupt political leaders and about what people ought to be doing with this and that and the other. But the corrupt political leadership would not be the only discussions. There'd be corrupt religious leadership as well. There would be frustration that many of the religious leaders were not being very religious at all. In fact, they looked a lot like the politicians at times. We would hear that banter. There would be bemoaning of the injustice. There would be conversations about the economic hardship and the poverty and about the injustice all around. There would be disdain in people's voices about the greed and the hypocrisy and about how the money was just in certain hands and the system protected those hands and about how the common man could not get his hands on the funds and all of those sorts of things. There would be discussions about the sexual immorality that was rampant in the day. And there would be the bemoaning of war and the impending war and all of those sorts of things. And if we were able to find a newspaper, we would read about all of those things. And so this morning, as I picked up a Herald Leader and I looked through it, well, the first thing I saw on the front page was a picture of a fight. Well, no, that's a basketball game, but it was the same difference yesterday. But as you look through the newspaper, one thing you notice: the more things change, the more things stay the same. It took me about 2 minutes of looking through the newspaper to figure out that if you read the newspaper, you'll think that the major issues and most important issues of the day are issues related to corrupt leadership. You can find in today's paper all kinds of bemoaning about corruption in leadership and all kinds of leadership, be it political, be it religious, or whatever. There are tons of articles about economic hardship and about poverty and about greed and about hypocrisy. It will not take you 30 seconds to find articles about issues related to sexual immorality. It will not take you 5 seconds to find articles talking about war and the threat of other wars. As much as things change, things stay the same. If you read the newspaper about what's most important, you are convinced that these are the most important issues of the day. Just as in Isaiah's day, if you read the beginning of the book of Isaiah about what the issues are, so the issues are the same today. But here's the truth. As we gather in this room, and we are a people who profess to know more about what is going on in the world than what is located in the newspaper. But at the end of the day, we often act as though the most important issues in the world are what's right here. We have a tendency to domesticate life, to pare it down, to blunt it, to get it down to issues that we think that we can get our hands around. We have a tendency that even though we name the name of God, even though we claim the scripture, even though we claim to believe certain things, at the end of the day, thinking about life just like everyone else and living as though there is nothing that is truly remarkable. There is nothing beyond the things that we see. We live often as though there is nothing, there is no truly remarkable sense of sin and guilt. No sense of the humiliation of what it means to live as rebels in the sight of Almighty God. And we often live as if we have no remarkable sense of the holy majesty of God. And it was the same in Isaiah's day. And it's why God had to pluck this man out of the world and give him that vision of God in the temple, high and lifted up. And Isaiah said, I see the Lord high and lifted up. And in the context of the holy majesty of God, he grabbed the ground and said that I am a sinful man. And I live among a people, a sinful people. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He understood the humiliation of being a sinner in the sight of the holy majesty of God. He understood the remarkableness of those realities. And it drove him to live and to think about life differently than anyone around him. But far too often, we don't live with any sense of the remarkableness. We live with no sense of the desperation, and we live just ordinary lives. We live like the heavily medicated patient that does all of the same things as everybody else, and yet they don't really have the same sensibilities as everybody else. You've seen it. They go to sleep. They get up, they eat, they talk, they watch TV, they interact, but they're so medicated that they don't really have the sensibilities of everyone else. And if you put before them Spam and you put before them filet mignon, they don't really even know the difference. That's exactly what Isaiah said is going on in his day among the people who profess to be the people of God. He keeps describing them as a people who seem to be in a stupor, in a medicated stupor, in seemingly a spiritually drunken stupor. You are dull. You've lost your sensibilities. Wake up, he says. Awaken. And we can fall into the same sorts of thing. And so Isaiah runs around saying, you've got to understand, if you ignore God and you live like these remarkable realities aren't there, there is coming judgment on this sin and rebellion. And the people look at him like, it's not that bad. We know what we need to do. We just got to do this or that. We intuitively know what to do. We just got to go with our gut. If we make this alliance over here, if we sign up and go with this country over here, we know what to do, just like us. We look at all the issues and we think we've got the answers. And if we just do this, 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 if we elect this person and we do this person, we know what it would take to get the country on the right track. We have the answers. And he lives among a people who just think, well, it's not that bad. Relax. Don't be so fanatical. Just we know what to do. Just go with your gut. We can just appoint this person, elect this person. We can just form this alliance. And amid the promises of utter desolation, there sneaks through Isaiah's words these promises of hope, occasionally. This absolute desolation. It will be like the ground is wiped out and there's nothing but stumps, but there will be a shoot. God will not abandon his promise. And there are these promises of hope. But what is not answered until the text that we get to this morning is the question of how. There's a Messiah. But how in the world will the Messiah redeem or deliver this people? How do you forgive sinners? If you're a righteous judge, do you just act like they didn't do what they did? Is that a righteous judge? If the judge just says, well, I'll just look the other way and act like it didn't happen. How does a righteous judge forgive sinners? How is this going to happen? How is forgiveness going to come? How will this people be blessed? How will God deliver them? How will the good news come? How will they triumph over their oppressors when they're sinners? Here's the expectation. The Messiah will come. He'll stay above it all. He'll swoop down. He'll defeat the bad guys. He'll help the good guys live a little bit better lives. And everything will be okay. That's how we construct our superheroes. That's how we want the gospel to be. We get delivered, and there are very little implications for our lives. Because we're the good people. When I was a kid, I would get up and I watched the Legion of Superheroes. It was all the same. It didn't matter what costume they wore or what kind of superhero they were. It's the same stuff. The superhero stayed above it all. He was always attractive looking and muscle bound and everything like that. Jeremy was looking at me like, you don't make a good superhero up there. But the superhero's up there. He stayed above it all. He swooped down. He helped the good people lead better lives. And he did away with the bad people. The good people were thankful. After all, they deserved better lives. And they deserved the bad people to be dealt with. That's exactly the way these people thought about the gospel. I wish Messiah would come and wipe out the enemies. We deserve better. We don't deserve to be oppressed. We're all comfortable with that. That's the way we tend to want to think about the gospel. We're the good guys. We may not be perfect, but we deserve not to be oppressed. There are bad guys out there. We need the hero to come, deal with the bad guys, help our lives to be better. But then we keep turning the pages in Isaiah. And the promised one of Isaiah, the Messiah, the hero's way of redeeming his people is clarified in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13 through 53, verse 12. And it unnerves us. It challenges us. It challenges everything we believe. Because here we find a Messiah, a hero, to use language that we're used to, that is totally different. We find a Messiah who would be repulsive. Look at chapter 52, beginning in verses 13 down through verse 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall prosper. He shall succeed in his mission and his actions. This is the fourth of what's called the servant songs. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. We know that language. That's the language from Isaiah's vision. That he had, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So the servant is immediately tied to the vision of the Lord. The servant is from the throne of God. This is what we would expect. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Exactly what we expect. He shall come from glory. He will be glorified. Right now we're in our comfort zone. The only odd word is servant, but we're okay. We can deal with it. God will send one who, like God, is high and lifted up. He will come from there, and he will come from glory, and he's going to do away with the enemies. It's exactly what we expect. Yes. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you. Astonished means appalled, devastated, repulsed. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Now we're thrown immediately into tumult. One who is high and lifted up. One who is glorified. Will be marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. What he's saying here is not that this servant, this Messiah, this hero that people will say is that the servant? What they're saying is that he will be so abused and so physically beaten and mangled and tortured that people will say, is that human? This is a reference to Jesus. We don't have to make that case. The New Testament quotes this servant song 39 or alludes to it 39 times. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, scourged, body so marred that people would say, is that human? The one who is high lifted up? But notice the connection between the as in verse 14 and the so in verse 15. It is his repulsive suffering that purifies his people and brings his radical upside down kingdom. It is his suffering that brings his kingdom. As this suffering, so he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. In other words, his kingdom will overwhelm their kingdom, and he will be the King of Kings. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The message here is utterly, absolutely, totally unique. It is unheard of. It is not a Christian version of a salvation story. It is not a message of moral improvement. It is utterly unique. It is unheard of. Nobody's ever heard of it before. A Messiah who ends up so beaten, so mangled, that there comes a time where people ask, because he is so physically repulsive, is that human? We struggle with this message and we try to block it out. This is not a nice, clean little story that we would expect. Come in and defeat the bad guys and help the good guys lead a little bit better lives. I've had people at times say to me, you know, you talk about the horror of the cross all the time. And you don't just talk about the cross, you keep talking about it in detail. And you keep talking about blood and I don't like it. I can't avoid it. Let me tell you something. I don't like it either. It is repulsive, but it's true. But he's also a hero who would be rejected. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm or the power of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the lament goes out, how few believe. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah 11:1, which Pastor Jeremy so powerfully preached to us. And look at how verse 2 continues. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, immediately make an application here, okay? Jesus was not the Jesus of the movies or the Jesus of the pictures. There was no heavenly glow around him. And there was no wonderfully kept beautiful hair at all times. Steve Farrar, who writes men's books, says, you know, when I was a kid, there was a picture of Jesus in the church. And he said he never knew it was Jesus. He said because there were commercials, hair commercials at home. And there was always a picture of the Brett girl and her hair. And he said he thought there was a picture at church of the Brett girl because of the hair. Why do we do that? By the way, in all our pictures of Jesus, he never looks Middle Eastern. He always looks very Anglo. And he always looks very beautiful. And in the movies, he always looks like the one that you would gravitate to. And he has a look in his eye of leadership. And he has a glow about him that says, I would gravitate to him. And it is exactly what the text tells us is not so. But why do we do that? There's a reason that we polish Jesus up in our pictures. He did not possess all of the things that we value as important. And because he did not, it is an indictment on what we value as important. And we always kind of want to keep having Jesus on our own terms. We value beauty. And we struggle with a mangled, bloody Messiah who did not have beauty. Verse 3. He was despised. The word means mocked and rejected or forsaken by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. Not only was there no beauty in him that you would have been drawn to him in life, that on the cross there was a point to where the scene was so horrific that you would hide your face from him. You would look away from him. You would forsake him. You would try to get away from him. He was mocked. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrow. He was despised, verse 3 says at the end. And we esteemed him not. Now understand this. This is here. Remember, he's speaking here prophetically. This is thousands of years before these events happen. The context here is the coming Babylonian exile, but here he's speaking beyond that to the spiritual exile of all people and speaking as if he's at the foot of the cross. But he's speaking in terms that are present tense. Don't try to distance yourself here from this. When he says he was despised and we esteemed him not, and he speaks prophetically, he's speaking of all of us. We esteemed him not. Don't try to convince yourself, oh, if I'd have seen him in person, if I would have been walking those streets with him, if I would have seen him walk on water, I would have really believed. No, you wouldn't have. No. Do you understand the arrogance of trying to convince yourself of that? Mark 3:21, his family who raised him, what did they say? He's out of his mind. John the Baptist, the one that was raised up by God to be the forerunner, sitting in prison, doubting, is this really the Messiah? His disciples who spent all of this time with him. Peter, the inner circle, I do not know the man. But you would have said something different? Don't kid yourself. We esteemed him not. You need to hear that very personally. You and I would have rejected him in favor of real leaders. Not some itinerant teacher with no money and raggedy clothes who had no place to lay his head. What's he going to accomplish? I mean, we've got kingdom work to get done. We've got these Roman occupiers. You can't get anything done like that. I mean, what's he at? Some teaching people and some fishing? And I mean, come on, give me a break. I'm a Caiaphas man. He can really get something done. I'm a Pilate man. I mean, that's a man of distinguishment. That's a man of credentials. That's a man of religious training. Son, that's a man worthy of following. That's the kind of thing we've been saying. Maybe we had a little rebellious streak and we wanted a good insurrectionist. We thought an outsider had to get it done. Give me Barabbas. You can't get it done inside the political establishment. What you need is a man outside the political establishment. He may not do everything right, but what this time calls for is a good insurrectionist. I'm a Barabbas man. You see, I don't know what it would have been, but there were a lot of people who seemed a lot cooler than Jesus. And we like cool. And I don't care how you try to make him cool. Jesus wasn't cool. But he was also a hero that would be punished. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet what did we do? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The crucify him cry. That was our cry. Crucify him! Crucify him! The Bible says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. But, verse 5, those glorious conjunctions in the Bible. But, he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He took our chastisement. We receive peace instead. And with his stripes, we are healed. All, notice the inclusiveness, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement here. Imputation. He is bearing our sin. He is bearing the weight of our sin and rebellion on the cross. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might have peace, that we might have forgiveness, that we might be healed from our sin problem. Notice this. What does he get? He gets our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities laid on him. We get peace and healing. See, what's happening here is he clarifies why he was to be found in that repulsive condition. He clarifies why he would submit himself to rejection in this world and be punished. Why would he do it? Why is there a Messiah who would be found repulsive? Why is there a Messiah who would submit himself into this world from rejection, who though he was high and lifted up at the very throne of God, would come into this world and suffer rejection from men? Why? And the answer is for us. For us. The glorious answer. He could not stay away from it all because we are not good people that need to be helped live a little bit better lives. We are the sinners. And he is a righteous judge who can't just say, I'll look the other way and let them go. Somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. And the scandal of the gospel is that God did. Do you see what's happened here? This is why Isaiah had the vision. He's taken him all the way back to Isaiah 6 and done the unthinkable. Can you imagine what is flashing through Isaiah's mind as he hears this? Isaiah, here is the Lord. He is high and lifted up.
He is so glorious. The train of His robe fills the temple. The very angels in His presence cover themselves in the presence of His glory. He is so majestic. Yes, I see. I must cover myself. I am a sinner. I have unclean lips, which represents everything about me. My people are of unclean lips. I must cover myself. I must do this God's bidding. I am humiliated at my sin in His presence. He is everything. I am nothing. I must serve Him. And now, the answer to that problem is the God who is high and lifted up comes down and takes the humiliation upon Himself. For sinners. See, Isaiah, laying on his face, grabbing the ground, has a sense of the humiliation of sin. He has a sense of the fact of how bad it is and that it deserves wrath. And God says, yes. You understand. Here's the answer. I am high and majestic and lifted up. I will come down and suffer the wrath and the humiliation. I will be repulsive, where people will say, is that even human for you? I will be rejected by men for you. I will be punished for you. This is the message that they refuse to hear. Even though He says it so clearly, they refuse to hear it. Even in Jesus' day, they're still looking for a Messiah to do what? Come set up an instantaneous kingdom and do what? Help good people live a little bit better lives and do away with the enemy. They were still looking for Superman theology. Suffering servant, that's too hard to understand. That means too much change in my life. Stop my ears. Do away with that. No, I don't understand that. Messiah, I'm a basically good person. I don't deserve oppression. Come, deliver me. Do away with the bad people. Help me lead a better life. Set up a kingdom. Make me a part of it. That's what I want. That is the message that they kept stopping their ears to. And so do we. You know we do. So we start saying things like, you know, if God loved me, I wouldn't suffer. What are we saying? The kingdom shouldn't involve suffering. Isn't there a cross? We want Christianity not with the cross removed, but with the cross cleaned up, sanitized, and domesticated. We like our crosses, but we don't want them repulsive. And now the unthinkable. The hero who would be dead. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The point of verse 7 is simply to say this was submission to the cross. The New Testament tells us that Jesus did it for the joy that was set before Him, and that joy is you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of His people was the joy set before Him. He was not a victim swept away in the course of human events. His silent submission on the cross was the way He fought for His kingdom. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was disposed in a sham mockery of a child, taken in an attempt to discard Him and thrown away. Verse 9, and they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth.
You remember Isaiah 6? I am a sinful man and I dwell among a people, and I have sinful lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What's he doing here? Jesus is not a sinner. He has done no violence and there is no deceit in his mouth. And through it all, he had done nothing wrong. Through the suffering, through the sorrow, through the torture, he had done no sin. He was not dying for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sin of all who would believe in him. First part of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, or to kill him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This was the will of God. The seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the promise of God from the very beginning. They call that grace. The will of God. The Son embraces for the joy set before him. Repulsive for you. Rejected for you. Punished for you. Dead for you. Here is your hope. Here is your Messiah. Here is your hero. But it was all for you. It was for us. It was for those who believe. And it was the way of his kingdom. This is his kingdom. You see, this is not the end of the story. The end of Isaiah 53 points to resurrection. And his satisfaction in what he's accomplished. This is how the kingdom unfolds. But understand this. How the kingdom unfolds tells you everything about how to live in the kingdom. Do you see that? How the kingdom is accomplished tells you everything about what it means to live as a subject of the king in the kingdom. Look at the second part of verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, this is the success of his mission. Offspring. He is dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who believe in him. There are offsprings. He saves his people. This is the work of Messiah. This is the deliverer, the one who, this is the good news that he releases his people from oppression. This is resurrection. He is not dying as another martyr. He is dying as a savior. This is his deliverance of his people. After death, there is resurrection. He is alive. He sees his offspring. His days are prolonged. The will of the Lord prospers. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the joy. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, or to be reckoned as righteous. Sinners credited righteousness because of the fact that he died for them. The fact that he bore their griefs, carried their sorrows, was wounded for their transgressions, was crushed for their iniquities, was the chastisement that brought them peace, that his stripes healed them, that his iniquity was laid upon them. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, the blessings that come to guilty sinners by grace, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's unbelievable. Now understand this. The reason this is so hard is that it doesn't just get us saved. It changes everything in our lives. Do you hear that? This changes everything. Everything is different. If this doesn't happen, if we don't trust in this, every thought we ever had goes down a different track. But if we believe this, every thought we have goes down a new track. Every one of them. Not some of them. Every one of them. It redefines every single category in our lives. It's why Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 20:26, it shall not be so among you. In other words, it's different for you. They're talking about greatness. There's a way greatness was defined in their lives, but if they're going to follow Him, it shall not be so among you. You can say that about every category in your life if you believe this. Everyone. What does success mean? If this is true, it means something different than what you thought it meant before this. What does happiness mean? Different. What does it mean to have children? Different. What does it mean to be married? Different. What does it mean to have possessions? Different. What does it mean to have time? Different. What does it mean to have stuff? Different. What does it mean to have a house? Different. Everything is different. Every category is redefined if this is true. That's why we prefer Superman theology. Just swoop in, stay distant. Leave us at good people. Oh, we may not have everything together, but we're still the good people. Help us lead better lives and deal with the bad people and go away. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't get a sanitized cross. I'm so bad, and you're so bad, that we can never be defined as good people. We're sinners. That if we're to be saved, God Himself, who is high and lifted up, had to come down, take on human flesh, and to be crucified to the point that it was almost unrecognizable that He was human. It was repulsive. And He came not trusting in anything that anyone trusted in an outward appearance. It was not just simply beauty and charisma that drew people. He came with humble means and established a kingdom based on something completely different than anybody had ever seen before. And He was rejected by many, but believed on by His people. And He was punished and died for them and raised for them. And now they take up their cross and follow Him. The greatest issue in your life in 2010 is believing this. There would have never been a story about it in the Judah Times 2,700 years ago. You're never going to find a story about it in the Herald Leader. But you can be an expert in everything in here and be doomed. But if you know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, you'll know all that you need to know about everything in here and about everything else too. But you're going to have to fight hard to believe it every day. Let's pray.